But we're going to learn from his mistakes tonight. You know, we do make mistakes, and what we want to be able to do is, when we make those mistakes or we observe the mistakes of others, to be able to analyze what are the causes, the cures, and particularly tonight we're going to look at the prevention. We're going to call this failure prevention here in Matthew 26. Learn how we can at least take some steps to prevent similar failure in our life. You know, some things we do that we make mistakes are not all that significant. We're just mildly embarrassed. Some of you are aware that the material that I'm teaching tonight, we're also making it available online in audio form, and there's some notes. We also are producing a discussion guide, and also I video about an 8-minute summary of this teaching, just kind of the core of it. So that is kind of preserved in video form. Well, I went into our little area where we have it set up and it lit for doing these videos, and I have a little remote control, so I sit down in front of the camera and put my microphone on and just hit record with my thing, and I hit stop when it's done. Well, I sat there and I hit the button, not knowing that I was hitting the wrong button, and so I'm sitting there talking into my camera with just me and my camera, and I thought, boy, I'm glad that's all done. So I'm all packing everything up, and then I take a look at the thing, and I had hit the zoom button. So I had an eight-minute film of me teaching, and all you could see was one eye. That's all you could see, just like that. You will never see that video, okay? That one's gone. So that's, you know, unpack everything, set it back up, and, you know, go through the teaching again. So there's some mistakes that are just mistakes. We all live with them. But there are some issues of life that are just critical, life-changing, life-altering. And those revolve not just around in making mistakes and, you know, those kind of things, but when it comes to how we treat and defend and speak up for and live for and honor and obey our Lord. That's the sphere in which we want to talk. You know, our government spends a lot of money, and rightfully so, and probably sometimes we all maybe complain about, you know, government waste, but probably well spent. But when there is a disaster, like when there is an airliner crashes or an airplane crashes, there's a board tasked with examining what went wrong. It's the National Transportation Safety Board. And, you know, they will look at the black boxes and look at the data and look at the wreckage and look at eyewitnesses, because the whole point is if we can learn something about what went wrong, whether it was mechanical failure or error on the part of someone or just some freak accident of weather or whatever relating to it, if we can figure those things out. And over the years, it has made air travel much, much safer, because we've learned a lot of things, unfortunately, through doing the autopsy of that disaster. So we're going to do a little bit of an autopsy of this disaster tonight. And I want to start with the principle that Jesus teaches and just reference it. Then we're going to look at the story in its narrative form, and then we're going to come back we're going to end it by really looking at this principle. But I want you to hear it at the beginning. It's in verse 41. Jesus speaking to Peter specifically. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That encapsulates this principle, and that's why we start with this idea. In order to prevent spiritual failure, we must learn this practice of watching and praying. In order to prevent spiritual failure, we must watch and pray in our lives and in our experience. That's what God wants us to do. So, first of all, we're going to look at the story, because I think Jesus wants us to know this. Jesus wants you to know what failure looks like. He wants you to know what failure looks like. So he goes to great lengths to tell us the story of Peter. Matthew is not the only one that tells us the story of Peter, but he wants just to put it on display and what it looks like. We're actually going to pick it up in verse 31, just so we can kind of ramp up into Peter's encounter with the Lord. Jesus speaking. This is the last night before his crucifixion. It tells us in verse 30. Let me start in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're out on the mountain, on the hillside there, in the garden. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Jesus quotes a verse there from Zechariah 13. And he predicts, no, you're not going to stand with me. You're going to be scattered like sheep running for their lives in panic. And he says, verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered. That's a pretty standard issue, isn't it, for Peter? There's a question. Jesus makes a statement. Peter's the first one either to ask a question or to correct Jesus or to offer his commentary on what Jesus has just said. So Peter speaks up, blurts it out. And if you're a person that has a problem of blurting stuff out, Peter's your guy to learn from. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So don't give Peter grief alone. Put the rest of the disciples in the same camp. But I kind of think they're kind of back there. Yeah, whatever Peter said. Yeah, we're in with that. So they say that. Okay, number one, what does failure look like? Failure to watch and pray leads to misplaced confidence. Failure to watch and pray leads to misplaced confidence. Now, I don't want to go back over what we talked about last week, but this kind of is going to echo that just a little bit, because we spent our whole time talking about overconfidence and some of the things that caused that to take place. But we're kind of back to that same place. But if the real crux of the matter is what he's going to get to in verse 41, Peter was not accessing the spiritual power that was available to him from God. He was not on alert. He was not watching. He was not expecting anything to take place. I'm going to just suggest to you, if anybody should have known what was going to take place, it should have been Peter, because Jesus told him in exacting detail exactly what was going to take place. Before the rooster crows, before the sun gets up the next morning, this very night, I'm going to tell you exactly what is going to take place. And Peter said, no. So misplaced confidence. His confidence, perhaps, was in himself. I think his confidence was he really understood what Jesus was going to do. And in Peter's mind, even at this late date, I suspect, I don't know if you could prove this, but I suspect even at this late date, in spite of what Jesus has just said, what he's just predicted, what he's preparing them for, I think in Peter's mind, he's still thinking, yeah, we're going to set up that kingdom. And the real question is not whether Jesus sets up the kingdom or not. It's who gets to be number two and number three and number four and so forth in the kingdom. He had this expectation about what Christ was going to do that was in harmony with what he wanted rather than was yielding and being in harmony with what God's will was in the matter. So his expectations led him to that misplaced confidence. Perhaps his own feeling about himself. I want to add one more that I think perhaps got him into that overconfidence mode. Because if you're not watching, you're not on alert. If you're not praying, then you're going to be ripe for temptation, ripe to get into this kind of failure. That being the case, I think perhaps it was this. I kind of think Peter, this is going to sound really, really judgmental about Peter, but knowing his personality type, I suspect at least it's a possibility. I think he wanted to look good amongst the other 12. I think when Jesus says, all of you will stumble, I think Peter kind of rushes to the forefront. Not me. Those other guys, those other 11, I wouldn't count too much on them. But me, I'm Mr. Standout Disciple. I'm your go-to guy, Jesus. I will be there for you even if I have to die for you. I don't know if you can prove it. It's hard to place motivation over the actions of the people you read in Scripture. But I just kind of suspect that if he hadn't have had an audience listening to what he's going to say, he may not have said everything he said. I think there was some wanting to look good in front of other people. I think there was some pushing himself to the front. Because you remember, the backstory is these disciples had been squabbling over who's going to be number one, number two, and so forth in the kingdom. And I think this was his opportunity to kind of step to the forefront. I'm loyal disciple, the rest of them not so much. So anyway, whatever the reason, he has misplaced confidence that he's going to stand firm for the Lord. And we need to watch this. We need to be people who watch and pray, and we'll come back to what that means at the end. But it leads to misplaced confidence. Secondly, Let me read you another verse because I didn't quite finish. Yeah, I did. I read verse 35. Go down to verse 69. We go to the kind of the end of the story. Jesus has been arrested. He has been brought before the Jewish council. They are ready to bring Jesus before them and to condemn him and to just work their will concerning him. There is one place that I should throw this in, verse 51. This is when Judas comes and is going to kiss him. He does in verse 49. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew a sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Matthew does not tell us that that's Peter, but we know from other accounts that that was Peter who was doing the sword swinging. And that kind of fits into that overconfidence. All I got to do is start it. Maybe thought Jesus just needed a little bit of, I'm with you, swipe, and Jesus is going to do what he's going to doing. Verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Verse 53 is very powerful. Or do you think that I cannot now pray my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In Roman legions, a legion was anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 troops. So do the math, okay? 12 legions of angels. And you remember what an angel did on the night of the Passover, striking one angel, the firstborn die. You remember in the story during the time of the kings that one angel passed through the Assyrian army and 185,000 of them were struck dead by a single angel in the night. 12 legions of angels could have taken care of business in this world. Then it would have been Judgment Day. We've talked about that earlier. So he's arrested. Now look at the very end of verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He's led away to Caiaphas in verse 57. In verse 58, we have this little note. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So here's what Peter is doing. He is coming in, but he hopes no one can figure out who he is. It says he came at a distance. He's wanting to see what's going on. He doesn't rush to be at Jesus' side. He doesn't stand with Jesus. He's just, if I could just hang out here on the fringes, on the periphery of what's going on. And he said he sat with the servants. Those were the people who had no power. They were just the people that tended the business of whatever needed to be done. And he thinks he can just find this vantage point so he can see what's going to happen without actually committing himself publicly. And this leads us to what we want to look at next. And we'll pick it up in verse 69 that I promise we'd get to in just a moment. But failure to watch and pray not only leads to misplaced confidence, it leads to mishandled conflict. The conflict here he's facing is these accusations, and he absolutely is a miserable failure. I don't know any other way to say it. But I think we could also say what one of us haven't been miserable failures at some point. When we should have spoken up for our Lord, or we should have done the right thing and we chose not to. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." There's an interesting way it is stated in 69 and 7 and 70. This servant girl who would have had, first of all, she's a servant. That would have, really, she had no standing in the proceedings. The fact that she is a girl, the fact that she's female, she would have in their culture even less standing. And the fact it says she's a girl, that means she's young. She would have had the least standing of anybody there. Of all the people that Peter should not have worried about what their opinion was, this would be the person as far as influence. But notice what he says. He denied it before them all. "I do know not what you're saying." It's like whenever Peter speaks, he wants to make sure there's an audience to hear it. Are you all listening to what I have to say? Let me just give you the particulars here. And that's how Peter approaches. But he wanted to just kind of cut this off very early. "I don't know the man. I do not know it. I do not know what you are saying." Verse 71. When he's going out to the gateway, perhaps that's an indication that he was feeling a little more threatened, so he kind of moves a little bit further on the perimeter, but he's still wanting to stay close enough so he can figure out what's going on. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." See, the first denial is, I deny what you're saying, and now he denies specifically, directly, without any mitigating factors that he knows Jesus. Think about the absolute insult of those words. It's not, "Oh, I'm not sure if I'm a follower, I don't know whose side I'm on." That would have been bad enough. He says, "I don't even know him. I do not know him." Compare that with what we just read a moment ago, "I'm ready to die for you." The conflict comes and he just folds his tents and surrenders, sends the white flag up. And you have to understand, this might well have been in his mind, and by the what he's looking at might have been a matter of life and death. So we understand, yes, there is pressure, but he crumbles to that. Why is that the case? I'm going to give you a little preview. Go back to verse 41 for just a moment, because that's where we're going to land. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." What does Peter do between his statement that he is not going to deny Christ, he's willing to die, and the fact that that's all he did that night was deny Christ? What occurs in the interim? It's actually not what he did, it's what he did not do. Jesus told him, "You need to watch and pray." He didn't watch and pray. It leads directly to this failure of this mishandled conflict. Verse 73. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to him," the way it says it in the text, I think there must have been a little council over on the side. "Do you think he's the guy we've been seeing? What do you think? He does look like him." He kind of said, you know, there's this little huddle over here. And then they kind of come over for the confrontation. And it says, "Those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.'" That gives us an indication that apparently people from Galilee probably had a little different twang than the people from Judea, okay? I'm not sure what that accent sounded like, but we even face it here. I grew up here in West Virginia, but I grew up pretty much in the Ohio Valley, that area of our state. When I went off to school, I moved to Raleigh County, down in the coal fields. I remember someone asked, "Where are you from?" I said, "Well, I'm from West Virginia." "No, you're not. You don't talk like the people around here." So even within our state, you know, there's kind of a regional, the way our voice sounds. That's the way it was here. So it had given him away. So your speech gives you away. I should have mentioned back in verse 73, forgive me for not doing it, but he makes that oath. An oath here is a way of calling upon something to verify the truthfulness of what you're saying. It was, I swear by, on my mama's grave. I'm sure that wasn't what Peter said, but it's something similar to that. He calls something to verify, it doesn't say what it is, to verify his truthfulness. But now he even ups that, because now the pressure is building. "And he began to curse and swear." Now, I remember as a child reading that, I'm thinking he is saying a bunch of really nasty words that shouldn't be part of vocabulary. That that's what we would say if someone is swearing or someone is cursing. But what that literally means is he is swearing that what he is saying is true. "I swear it's true. I swear to tell the truth," kind of thing. And the cursing is, if I'm not telling the truth, may God curse me. May God put a curse on me if I'm not telling the truth. We may say it in our popular culture, or our way of saying things. And, you know, may God strike me dead if what I'm saying isn't true. By the way, be careful saying things like that. I mean, we're talking, whenever you bring God into it, I'm just serious. We need to be we don't treat him casually that way. And we just need to be very careful. But we don't know exactly what he said, but when it says, "began to curse and swear," he is swearing that it's true, and if it's not true, may God curse me with some, whatever calamity it might be. So it's not that this is not a statement on having pure vocabulary. There's enough other places in Scripture that should help us with that. But that's what he's doing. He's basically saying, may God get me if what I'm saying is not true. And he turned right around and told an absolute, total falsehood, a total lie. "I do not know the man." Most English translations put an exclamation point in after the man. I don't know if yours does or not. The punctuation is not in the original. The original Greek does not have any punctuation. But we try to put that in English to give the feeling. But I kind of think it's kind of like the last statement he's going to say, I don't know the man. May God, you know, do something to me if that's not true. I think it goes without saying that he absolutely mishandled the conflict. You and I need to expect conflict. You need to not be shocked that sometimes we're going to be put into places where living for the Lord makes us very uncomfortable. And if we choose to do things God's way, someone's going to think we're weird or we're strange, or there might be some ramifications from that. So, but we need to understand that this mishandled conflict, it all goes back to 41. Now, there's one last part of it, and that's verse 75. Failure to watch and pray leads to a miserable condition. And this is about as miserable as it gets in Peter's experience. Let me read 74 and 75 so it all fits together. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. God's timing is impeccable. I think as soon as the word man was out of his lips, God said to that rooster, it's time to go. The rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. I don't know as I can fully... I know there's been things in my life that I've really regretted and things where I know I've disappointed my Lord, so I have some feeling of it. But to do it on this level, personally knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, saying I never would deny him, and then to do this level of denial, I don't know as I can fully imagine the heartbreak and the misery that Peter was in. But I will tell you this, if you and I are people who do not go back to this constant principle of how we can prevent failure in our lives, we can maybe not equal his misery, but misery will be our lot. Miserable before our Lord that we have failed him. We have failed him. Now, as I said earlier, remember this, and maybe you're thinking, well, I've really failed, or maybe that calls something to mind. It's not my point tonight to generate guilt in your heart. My point is to say there's a way to prevent this from happening, but I also will use this as an opportunity to say there is recovery. I'm glad that God doesn't have a three strikes and you're out rule when it comes to our failure, aren't you? I'm glad God says, as sometimes we say to others, I've had enough of that. I'm not going to take any more of this. That's it. You've stepped over the line. There is no recovery. Now, I understand there is ultimate judgment for someone who's rejected Christ. They die in their sins and stand before God. I understand God is the judge, but I'm talking about for a believer, for us, that God does forgive and God does restore. That also doesn't mean that there aren't some scars. You know, Peter, even though Christ restores him and uses him, we're still talking about his failure here almost 2,000 years later. There is a scar, there is a ramification, there is a reality, but there is recovery. All right, that's what it looks like. I just want to make sure we heard the story. Now I want you to go back to verse 41. And I guess I should back up. To verse 36, and then we'll kind of ramp up to it. Then Jesus said, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36, and said to his disciples, notice what he says, sit here while I go and pray over there. That really is the same, pretty much the same thing as watch and pray. So Jesus says explicitly, exactly what it is they're supposed to do. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. He has this heart of just weightiness of what he's about to do. But here Peter is even called in, and we did one in our study earlier where we talked about why Peter, James, and John kind of form this inner circle to get a little closer to Christ at these key points in life. I don't want to take time to do it. If you want to recount that, you can go back and watch the video, and it's more than just my eye, by the way. So you can, it's actually online. You can see that. But he prays, verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If God enables, sometime I would want to preach through that prayer. That is a deep and precious and significant moment in the whole drama of redemption. And we'll look at it sometime. But what I want you to draw out of it for tonight is that he is at a point of real stress. He's at a point where he's called the disciples, "Would you please be there for me? Don't abandon me." I already said that they will, but he says, I'm at a point where I need you. Verse 40. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" There he uses the watch word. Verse 41, our verse for tonight. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak." Verse 42, "And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Verse 47, Judas enters the scene. Okay, 41. I told you we would get there. We're going to actually stay there now. Jesus wants you to know the path to success and preventing failure in our lives. And Jesus gives us an absolutely brilliant, significant, important, strategic statement in verse 41 that we can use in our lives right now, okay? It's watchfulness and prayerfulness. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Look at the end of the verse and just pick up these things. "Lest you enter into temptation." If you do not watch and pray, temptation is going to be right there waiting on you. Some form of temptation. It's all around. And in essence, he's saying and hinting at this, if we are watchful and prayerful, we can interrupt this cycle of temptation even before it starts. It's very akin to what Jesus indicates to us in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us out of even the experience of temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter in. Why do we need to do that? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, Peter and the other disciples, they wanted to do the right thing. When Peter says, "I'm ready to die for you," that's what Peter really wanted to be able to maintain. His spirit, his decision-making process, his thought process led him to that. But the problem was, in his flesh, he did not have the strength, the ability, the resources to be able to carry through on his promise. So what's it mean to watch and pray? I'm going to give you four characteristics of watchfulness and four characteristics of prayerfulness tonight, that maybe this can just push us this way to practice more and more consistently the discipline of watching and praying. Watchfulness literally means this. It means to, it's right in the text, it's the opposite of sleeping. They were sleeping, they should have been watching. It means to be alert. It means to be on guard. So watchfulness, first of all, means this. Watchfulness means being alert to danger. Being alert to danger. We should live our lives knowing all around us is spiritual danger. We should never allow ourselves to succumb to the thought that everything is going to be easy, everything is going to be rosy, everything is going to go right, I will make the right choices, I'm doing pretty well on my own. And I bet if we could just have a moment of honesty and we had bravery enough to share it, we could all tell some poor stories about some moments in our lives when we did it on our own. Watchfulness means adopting an attitude that I'm on alert because there's danger out there. When you go to work tomorrow, when you enter whatever you're doing tomorrow, there's some spiritual danger there. There's some temptations there. And might I say it, you don't even need to leave this room to face some spiritual temptations, even in the privacy of our own hearts. You just need to be aware of that. We should not act like there is no danger when there is danger. Number two, watchfulness means expecting opposition. Are you ever amazed that somewhere in your discourse of people, someone will say something or do something that it's like, why are they thinking that way? Or why were they not thinking that way? That, and especially in spiritual realms. And people, have you noticed how there is in this world a deep hatred by many people for God and the things of God. And you want to know where that hatred is most focused? I mean, sometimes you can get away in polite public discourse of calling on God or praying to God, but you come down to pray in the name of Jesus. It's very sad. It's very, very sad. When President Obama was inaugurated back in January of 2009, Rick Warren, who is a pastor, and we'd agree with most of, he's a Southern Baptist, and we'd agree with most of what he stands for, but he was asked to pray. And, you know, for our country, that'd be a great opportunity to stand and publicly pray, lead this people in prayer. And there was a great outcry because you shouldn't pray in only Jesus' name. That's too exclusive. That's too offensive to people who don't believe in Christ. And I remember I was listening on the radio because I was anxious to hear what Rick Warren would do. And he started, so we're going to pray in the name of, and then he prayed, he gave Jesus' Jewish name, his Hebrew name, Yeshua. He prayed, it says, at the Navajo call him, he prayed in Jesus' name in Navajo and about 10 other languages. And finally, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I think, go Rick Warren. He may not be invited back to too many public things in the world today. I don't know, but there's opposition out there. Don't be shocked by it. In fact, we ought to be somewhat shocked that there's not more opposition, perhaps. Peter was walking into a beehive of opposition when he walked through the gates into that courtyard, and he was totally oblivious that danger was lurking right at his heels. Friends, there's danger out there. There's opposition out there. Watchfulness means I need to be alert, danger. I need to be alert, opposition. Number three, watchfulness means an awareness of our surroundings. I mean, Peter should have figured out, he's in verse 58, in the high priest's courtyard. The high priest is the person who just had Jesus arrested. He's in enemy territory. He's behind enemy lines, so to speak. He should not have been shocked that in that setting someone's going to call him out of being a follower of Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus is being tried in a capital trial as they speak. He was unaware of his surroundings. You and I need to be aware of our surroundings. You know, we need to do the autopsy sometimes when we fall into failure. We want to say it that way. We need to ask ourselves, what about that event led to me messing up? Think about it. Do some, what is it? You know, am I more prone to be out of sorts and, you know, kind of vile in my demeanor and my mood when I'm really tired, or I'm really hungry, or I'm really whatever? Where is it where you're vulnerable? Find your vulnerable points. Am I more prone to get involved in something when I'm in a setting where I'm surrounded completely by non-believers? And maybe that's when you go to work or you go to school tomorrow. Maybe you're surrounded by the majority of people who are non-believers. Maybe that's your watchfulness. I need to know. I need to think in advance that when I go into that setting, I'm in a really dangerous place. I need to be aware of that. Or perhaps there's some people in your life, when I'm around those particular individuals, they always seem to sway me and I take up their attitudes and their way of doing things and I get pulled into something I really don't want to get pulled into. Be aware of your surroundings and figure out what it is about that setting that takes place, that leads us down that way. So we need to, awareness, watchfulness means an awareness of our surroundings. And fourthly, watchfulness means expecting temptation. We're going to be tempted. We are going to have a pull to do something we shouldn't do. Or we're going to have a pull to not do something that we should do. That's temptation. It's waiting. It's around. You're going to run into it. So be watching for it. Be watching for it. Let's go to prayerfulness now. Four things we can say about prayerfulness. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Number one, prayerfulness reminds us of our weaknesses. The fact that we have the discipline of we are people who pray. Lord, I'm watching. I know there's danger. There's oppositions. The environment I am could not work to my advantage. I'm expecting temptation to come. Now, Lord, I want to pray to you. The fact that we turn to God in prayer means that we are acknowledging our weakness, and we are weak. That's what he says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The only way you're going to be successful, or I'm going to be successful over spiritual failure, is this, that we need to appropriate strength from beyond ourselves. How do we access that power? How do we access it? We access it by prayer. When you're cut off from power, things don't work. If you were here a couple days ago, right where I'm standing, there was scaffolding going all the way up to that projector up there, because we had to change the projector bulb. And the guy who was doing the work, I'm glad he was doing the work, because he had to climb the scaffold, and I just sat down here and, you know, kind of good luck there and everything okay. I didn't really want to be on the scaffold. But we got it all hooked up, and there's actually a little box, and I'll share, I won't get into the details, but there's a little box that takes the signal from there that takes cooks it up to the computer back there where Jeremy is, all right? So he made sure both those boxes were hooked up. And we probably, I hate to tell you this because I was here kind of late that night while he was working. It probably was an hour before we figured out, there's no signal coming. And he got his little tester out and he's testing. And he says, check that back there, Pastor. That was his first mistake. Check the little box back there. I'm up on the scaffolding. You go back there. About an hour later, we realized that the power strip, that power, that little box was not on. I was very embarrassed for a long time to say, click, oh, suddenly we got signal. Thank you, whatever you did, Pastor. There was no power to it. You know, a little embarrassment, yes. I did do some smart things this week, really I did. But the power from God is available. We've got to plug it in through prayer. We have to. We have to be disciplined in prayer. Before you go out to work tomorrow, if that's your place where you face some unique temptations, or to school or in your community or whatever's next in your life, pray, watch, pray, watch, and pray, watch, and pray, lest you enter temptation, because we are weak. Secondly, prayerfulness does this for us. It reminds us of our standard of right. So we get it. When Peter was out there among this crowd, oh, surely you were one of them. I know your speech is giving you away. Peter, the thing that's furthest from Peter's mind is, what is God's standard for truthfulness? He was not thinking about the Ten Commandments at that moment. He was thinking about himself, and how can I get out of here with the least amount of damage to Peter? But you know what prayer does? If we are disciplined to pray, it connects us back talking to the God who sets the standards of what's right and wrong, and not to bear false witness is one of those standards. That's which Peter violated, in addition to the the praying oaths and calling, cursing on himself if he's not telling the truth and all of that. But it takes us back to our standard of right. There's something about being prayerful that connects us, and it builds resilience to our moral standards, because we've just talked to God. We've encountered him. We live in a world where morality is very, very fluid and very nebulous. And, well, you know, in this situation it's wrong, in this situation it might be right. There's no clear standards in our thinking. If that is the world in which you're trafficking in, you're getting further away from the standard. Prayer brings you back to this standard. Number three, prayerfulness keeps us from the tempting situation. That's what he said, lest you enter into temptation. There's something about regularly connecting with God in prayer that just will prevent the temptation from coming. I don't know if it's the watchfulness connected and we see it coming, or we just have the resilience and the strength, but it'll keep you from even getting to that point. Unless you enter into that, it will keep you from that tempting situation. Now, you need to think, okay, here's me. Here's my area where I'm really struggling. In that area, I need to be watchful. I need to be watchful of opposition, danger, yes, when and how that takes place, when I messed up the last time, what can I put factors there, and then I bring that to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I'm going to be with these people tomorrow. And sometimes they bring out the worst in me, not the best in me. And Lord, I'm facing that, and I just want to pray right now. My spirit is willing, but Lord, I know, as you know, my flesh is weak, and I appeal to you for power. And Lord, will you keep me from getting in even into that tempting situation. I think God is pleased to answer that kind of prayer. He's pleased to answer that kind of prayer. And fourthly, prayerfulness connects us to His power. We've already talked about it just a little bit. It's kind of the opposite of number one. Number one reminds us of weakness. Number four reminds us of His power. But it's where God Almighty can step in and give us the resilience and give us the backbone and give us the energy that we can stand firm for Him in any situation. Verse 41, one more time. I want it to ring in your ears. I want it to ring in mine. I want God to help me do better by applying this. Watch. Be alert. Be awake. Be cognizant of what's going on around you and with yourself. Have some self-awareness and situational awareness. Watch and pray. Connect to that power, knowing I'm weak, knowing that He has a standard of right and wrong that has to be adhered to. Lord, I want You to help me and take You through. And His power is unlocked. So I just want to ask you this, and we'll just ask in a concluding statement. Would you make a recommitment to watchfulness and prayer? Will you make a recommitment to that?